Well, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to speak for a while this morning. Appreciative of all your presence here, especially appreciative of the visitors. Hope you feel very welcome. We're very delighted to have you. As you can see from the board, I want to speak a little while on the story of Noah and the flood. I'm a little sad that my girls aren't here today because as I was preparing for the lesson this morning, I realized I haven't told them this story in a while, and it's one that they really love. But it's a story that we know pretty well, and even people in the world know pretty well. But what I want to do this morning is to look at it a little closer and see what we can learn from it for our lives today as Christians. Of course, the story of Noah and the flood's not just a discrete, separate story that starts with Noah and ends with the waters receding. It's in Genesis for a reason. And I guess that's what I want to get to. There's an interesting verse here in Genesis chapter 2. And it says in verse 4, it says, "This is the history of the heavens." This is Genesis 2, verse 4. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before the herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, but there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, why do you think that Moses put this verse in the Bible there in the account of creation? Well, the answer is there's a flood coming. There's a flood coming. And he's kind of broadcasting what's going to come later on. And of course, we know the creation account, but in Genesis chapter 3, we need to keep this in mind. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, because this is the crux of the whole of the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis isn't just a history telling us the things that happened in the ancient world. It's very deliberate. Moses and God are putting these stories in the Bible for a purpose, and it all hinges upon the fall of man and the curse of God to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. So he says in Genesis 3 and verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more of every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The idea of seed is vitally important in Genesis. If we don't get that, then we don't understand what Moses is writing about in Genesis. But you remember after this that God casts man and woman out of the garden, and he guards the eastern entrance of the garden with cherubim and with a flaming sword, and man goes out to till the ground cultivate the land and earn a living from the sweat of his brow. And Adam and Eve have those two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel, and he's sent further out eastward. He's given that mark so that if anyone kills him, he will be avenged sevenfold. And so what we see is a separation of man. Cain and his family travel out eastward and are separated from the children of God, who are they're closer to the presence of God and the Garden of Eden. And we read about Seth and his family and how they start to call on the name of the Lord. And so you have the seed becoming evident already. There's the seed of the serpent, those who are sinful and not following the commands of God, with Cain and his family away from the presence of God. And you have the seed of the woman, those who are faithful to God, closer to his presence on the Mountain of Eden. And as time goes on, we read about these genealogies. The reason why Moses is so interested in this is because he's interested in the seed. Who is the seed of the woman? Who is going to crush the head of the serpent? That's what Moses is interested in, and that's why we have all these genealogies. And as we go down, we read about Enoch, and Enoch was different from all his forebears and all those who had followed. He walked with God, and the Bible says that he was not, for God took him. So we see a hope despite of the curse, that it is possible to walk with God to live with him as Adam did in the garden. Not in the same intimate sense, but in a spiritual sense. In a sense to be pleasing with him, to be perfect, that is, not to be completely without sin, but to be pleasing to God and to live your life dedicated to him. And Enoch was taken up into heaven, and so the people then knew that there was hope for them to overcome the curse and be with God in heaven as God had always intended. And we read, as we get further down in Genesis chapter 5, we read in verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." The people of God were interested in this curse. They were concerned about it. And Moses, as he's writing Genesis, is concerned about the curse and how this curse is going to be overcome. We notice that Noah's name means rest. Lamech was looking for a rest that was taken away by the curse. He knew the prophecy of God that eventually there was going to be a seed of woman who would overcome the devil. And he was probably prophesying when he named his son Noah, but he was looking for a rest and looking for comfort. It says, after Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, notice this, we kind of get to the story of the flood here, but that was background. But in chapter 6 and verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that those sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all who they should choose. Now this is a kind of mysterious statement, and people have found difficulty through the years with this. But remember what we're talking about with the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth, those who were the children of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, because they followed their spiritual progenitor, the devil, rather than those who were worshiping God and were the seed of the woman. That's all it's talking about. There were two groups, and they grew larger and eventually met together again, and they intermarried. And because of the temptations of having ungodly spouses, they all fell into unrighteousness. And God says that he will not strive with man forever, that his days will be 120 years. There's going to come a time of judgment. He wasn't going to allow this wickedness to continue forever. God sees that that wickedness abounds over the face of the whole earth, and that the earth was corrupt and it was filled with violence. Remember what he told Adam at the beginning, that he told him to fill the earth, to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He wanted Adam to fill the earth with his image, the image of God, and to fill the earth. But instead of filling the earth with the image of God, the earth was filled with violence. Instead of being very good, the earth was corrupt because of the sins of men. And so God decided to act. It says that God was sorry that he made, I will destroy man, he says here in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. It says in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That reminds us of Enoch. Noah walked with God. What does that mean? It means that he submitted himself to God. He was a picture of Adam and Eve before the fall, when they walked with God in the garden. And of course, we can do that today. So, we have, getting back to the story, God tells Adam that he's going to destroy the earth with a flood. He tells him to build an ark. He has to build it 150 cubits long. It's 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits tall. It's got three decks. It's got a window. It's got a door. It's covered inside and out with pitch. And he tells him that he has to gather the animals two of every kind of every unclean animal, and seven pairs of every clean animal. And they're to go in and enter the ark. They're to provide food for all the animals and for themselves. And it says that on the day that God had ordained, that after everyone had entered into the ark, that God shut the door of the ark. And then it began to rain. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And remember, it said in Genesis chapter 2 that no rain had fallen, but a mist used to rise up from the ground. Well, the opposite happens now. Now there is rain falling, but it's not just rain. It's the fountains of the deep open up. And so you have water coming from the clouds and also from the earth. And the whole earth is flooded, and the earth is covered, even the mountaintops, for 40 days and 40 nights. And all flesh on the earth, all the people, all the animals, and all the birds that aren't on the ark are killed. And the earth is wiped clean from all the sin. And it says in Genesis chapter 7, only in verse 23, only Noah and those who were with him on the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. One of the most important parts of this story is in chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and the animals who were with him on the ark. Now, why does Moses write that? Did God forget Noah? Well, of course not. He knew that he was there. So what does it mean to remember Noah? He remembered his promises. He was faithful to his promises. And when Moses is writing this book of Genesis to Israel, before they entered the land of Canaan, we need to remember that when we read the Old Testament, especially Genesis, this was written primarily to Israel. And Genesis was written before they entered into the land of Canaan. And God had made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the nation that hadn't been fulfilled yet. But God remembered Noah. God would remember the covenant he made with Israel and their fathers. And God will remember the promises that he's made to us as well. God is faithful. And I think that's why Moses includes that. God remembered. God is faithful. And so the rain stops, the fountains of the deep are plugged up, and the water begins to subside. And eventually the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat. And Noah opens the window and he sends out a raven. And the Bible says that the raven flies to and fro over the surface of the waters until they're all dried up. And he also sends out a dove. And that dove, she couldn't find a resting place for her foot. So she comes back. And back to Noah. Noah receives her to the ark. After a time, Noah sends her out again, and she comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf in her beak. And so Noah knows that the water has subsided from the surface of the earth. And so Noah again sends her out after a period of time, and she doesn't come back. She's found a new home. She doesn't need Noah anymore. And God tells Noah to open the doors, and everyone is to come out of the ark. So they come out, and what's the first thing that Noah does? He builds an altar, and he uses, remember there's two of every unclean animal, but of every clean animal, there's seven pairs. So there's 14 of each of the clean animals. And he uses those extra for a sacrifice. And he makes an offering to God. He acts as a priest. And the Bible says that the Lord God smelt that sacrifice as a sweet-smelling aroma. And he's satisfied. And he says to Noah that never again will I... Well, let me read it. I will never again... This is Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord God... The Lord smelled a smoothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and the fear and dread of every one of you shall be every beast of the earth and every bird on the air and that move over the earth and over the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hand. So God blesses Noah and gives him the same creation mandate, or at least very similar to what he had given Adam in the beginning. We've got a new beginning here. God establishes a covenant between him and all flesh, all mankind, that he put a rainbow in the sky, that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And he says that every time I see that rainbow, I will remember my covenant, that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Now, so that's the end of the story, and it's a nice wrap up, but there's kind of an epilogue as well. A strange one. And what do we make of this? Because Noah, then he becomes a farmer, and he plants a vineyard, and he gets the harvest of those grapes, and he makes wine, and he becomes drunk with the wine. And for whatever reason, he goes into his tent and he uncovers himself in his tent and he's passed out and he's naked. And his youngest son, he comes in and he sees the nakedness of his father. And instead of being modest about it, trying to cover up his father or being ashamed of it, he goes out and he tells his brothers. Now, I understand that the Hebrew here implies that he's telling his brothers in derision. He's humiliating his father in the eyes of his brothers. And his two elder sons, they put a robe on their shoulders and they walk backwards into the tent and cover their father so they don't see their father's nakedness. The Bible says that when Noah awoke from his wine, here in verse 24, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." That's a strange story. What's that got to do with anything? And why is Canaan, who is Noah's grandson, not the son who had belittled him, why is Canaan called out to be cursed? Well, I want to focus on three questions here for the rest of our time this morning. So, why did God destroy the earth with a flood? Secondly, did Noah bring rest? Thirdly, what's the deal with this drunken nakedness? Why does Moses include this story? And we'll finish up with some application here in our lives in New Testament church. So why did God destroy the earth? Well, God destroyed the earth because of the sinfulness that had proliferated over the course of the whole earth, and his creation purpose had been violated and corrupted. But why did he do it with a flood? You know, I guess God could have, if he'd wanted to, destroyed the world completely and just be done with it. He regretted making the world, but there was some mercy there, I believe, in destroying the world with the flood. God could have destroyed the world completely, but instead he recreated it. And in the story of the flood, we kind of alluded to it as we went through. We've got a scene of recreation. God originally formed the land out of the waters. Remember, in creation, he separated the waters and dry land appeared. Well, that's what we have in the story of the flood. In creation, that God, he separated the waters from the waters, from the and made an expanse between them, and created the sky, and then he created, he separated the waters and made dry land appear, and that's what we have in the story of the flood. And just as in the original creation, there was a creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it, that's what we have after the flood. We've got a new beginning, a new creation. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, I beg your pardon, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So it's talking about the people in those times. It says, who were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, notice what Peter is arguing here. He's not saying that the ark saved Noah and his family from the waters. No, he's saying that the waters, the flood, saved Noah and his family from the sinful world. So there was mercy in the destruction of the world because God recreated the world and gave humanity a fresh start. So why did God destroy the earth with the flood? He recreated it to begin again. Secondly, did Noah bring rest like his father had hoped for, his father had prophesied? Rest is a major theme in this story. And there's a lot of wordplay in the Hebrew that we don't necessarily pick up in the English. Because Noah, which in the Hebrew is Noach, he brings comfort, which is a related word. God regrets, which is Nakem, another related word that he made man. But Noah finds favor, which is another related word. The ark rests upon the mountaintop. But the dove does not find a resting place for her foot. Moses is using these words deliberately because he's interested in this idea of rest. But so does Noah bring rest like his father had promised? Well, he does. How does he do that? Well, he doesn't do that actually by walking with God in the beginning because there's still the flood. He doesn't do that by building the ark. He doesn't do that by bringing his family, leading his family into the ark. He doesn't do that by bringing people out of the ark. No, he brings rest by acting as a priest. The way that the earth has rest after the flood is because of God's promise and God's covenant of no longer destruction with the flood. Remember the covenant of the rainbow. In Genesis 8, 20 and 21, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, which is the same root word in the Hebrew for rest, a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing that I have done. Noah did bring rest by acting as a priest for the whole of the earth. And because of his intercession, God made a covenant between him and all flesh. So, yes, Noah did bring rest. But what about this drunken nakedness? Well, I think this is actually related to this story, this question. Why is this included? Well, because Noah was not a perfect man. He was a godly man. He is included in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and he is to be admired and looked up to, but he was not a perfect man. He was not a perfect priest. There's several similarities, actually, between Noah's account of his drunken nakedness, his sin, and the story of the Garden of Eden. There's in the story of the fall of man, of course, they're in the garden, and there's fruit and trees and bushes, and we see that Noah becomes a farmer and he plants a vineyard. There's the taking of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil in Adam and Eve, and Noah takes of the fruit of the vineyard to make wine. There's shameful nakedness in both. There's the knowledge of something shameful in both. And in both cases, there's a pronouncement of a curse involving subjugation. Moses is linking these two as he's writing the book of Genesis. And the point is that while Noah was a good man, he was a righteous man, he was not a perfect man. That means he was not the seed of woman who was to crush the head of the serpent. He was not the fulfillment of the promise that they were looking for. He did well. He was righteous. He did the will of God, but he was not the final fulfillment. He brought rest, but it was temporary rest. After the world was recreated, sin came back into the world. There was not a final rest.
Okay.
So let's look at some application to finish up here. So we need to remember, as we think about what we need to learn from this story, we need to remember that primarily this book was written to Israel. It wasn't written primarily to Christians, although it is part of our canon, it is part of our Bible, and we can learn from it, as we'll see here in a little bit. It wasn't written to the patriarchs. It was written after their time. It was written to Israel. So what was Israel supposed to learn? Well, they were supposed to learn that they weren't the seed of the woman. They weren't the ones who were to fulfill the promise. They weren't the ones to bring salvation. Because if Noah, that great man who walked with God, didn't bring final rest, how could they, as sinful people, bring final rest either? They were to learn that Canaan was the seed of the serpent. Canaan, as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan, God tells them that you need to kill the man, the women, and the children and cleanse this land. But why is that? Well, they were the seed of the serpent through iniquity. Notice this in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. God is talking to Abraham. He's giving them the promise of the land. And he says, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here. That's the fourth generation after their slavery in Egypt. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God gave the Canaanites, the Amorites, time to repent, but he knew through his foreknowledge that they would not repent. And so that's why they needed to be cleansed for judgment. So as Israel goes into the land of Canaan, they need to know that that Canaan, he was cursed because of the character of his father, and his descendants have that same character. They're the seed of the serpent. While they were a seed of the woman, they were not the seed. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses gives a very, very sad speech. He's telling Israel that he's about to die. He's reminding them of all the great things that God has done. And he says, you will not be faithful. It says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 29, for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Just like Noah was a righteous man and walked with God, but he was not the seed, Israel, who did worse than Noah, was not the seed. They shouldn't be too prideful about themselves. So that's what Israel could learn about it. Well, what about us? What can we learn from it? As we said, a very important theme in the book, in the book of Genesis, but particularly in this story, is the theme of rest. It was talking about the hope of rest. Lamech had a hope of rest. The people of God had a hope of rest. Noah brought that about by being a priest. And this is what the Hebrew author is arguing about in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and we'll read some passages, some verses over there. Hebrews chapter 3. So in this chapter, the Hebrew writer is exhorting the Jewish Christians not to fall away like the generation in the wilderness that rebelled against God and therefore did not enter into the land of Canaan. In chapter 3, verse 11, it says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Israel, because of their rebellion, would not enter into the rest of God, which he was talking about the land of Canaan, the land of promise. In chapter 4, he's arguing that the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was a type of what was to come, what is to come. In chapter 4 and verse 6 through 9, Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 6, it says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. Now his point is, he's quoting from Psalms, and David is writing that they will not enter my rest. And his point is that if the land of Canaan was that rest that they were promised, then why would David be saying, you won't enter my rest? They're already in the land of Canaan. They're already in Israel for hundreds of years. So that there remains a rest. There's something that the people of God are looking forward to, even in the time of David. Verse 10, "For he who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Who has entered into the rest of God? Who has entered into the rest of God? Verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, who entered into the rest of God? Jesus. Jesus died, was buried for 3 days. He resurrected. And after 40 days of teaching with his disciples, his apostles and his followers, he ascended into heaven in triumph. The first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus ascended into that rest of heaven. And the promised land of Israel is a type of the rest that we look forward to in heaven. Jesus is the fulfillment of Noah. Noah was the type, and Jesus is the fulfillment, because Noah brought rest to the earth by acting as a priest. He offered those sacrifices, and God smelled a soothing aroma and entered into a covenant with all flesh. Jesus acted as a priest as well, and he offered not bulls and goats and doves, but he offered himself on the cross, a perfect sacrifice. And then he walked with God, not metaphorically, but literally. He entered into that rest into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God," listen, "as a sweet smelling aroma." Now that's interesting. In the Greek copy translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, exactly the same word is used back in Genesis, talking about Noah's sweet smelling aroma, or his soothing aroma. It's euodia. It's exactly the same word is used in Genesis as is used in Ephesians chapter 2. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. He is saying that just as Noah offered this sweet smelling aroma, Jesus offered this sweet soothing aroma before God. He acted as a priest just as Noah did, but he was a perfect priest. He is a perfect priest. Because while Noah offered an atoning sacrifice once, and then sin entered back into the world, Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice once for all. Well, we can also learn about this idea of the new creation. That God destroyed the world with a flood and recreated it. And remember that when Noah sent that dove out, the Bible says that she could find no resting place for her foot. And we have an image of the dove flying over the surface of the waters. Now, John chapter 1, verses 32 and 34. John chapter 1, 32 through 34. And John, that's the Baptist, bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, John is saying that he had no idea who the Messiah was going to be, but God had told him that the Messiah was going to be pointed out to him because the Holy Spirit would descend out of heaven and alight on him in the form of a dove. Now, why do you think that is? When is the Holy Spirit connected with a dove? only here. And I think the reason for that is in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, in verse 2 it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. In the original creation, the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters and formed the earth. In the second creation, if you will, after the flood, we have a picture of a dove hovering over the face of the waters. And here in John chapter 1, John is connecting these two and saying that just as in the first creation, the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, and in the second creation, a dove hovered over the face of the waters, we're going to bring those two together, and there's going to be a new creation, and another creation where the Holy Spirit and the dove come together because the Holy Spirit appears like a dove. And what is this new creation? Now, this is obviously important because God is bringing many themes together. What is this new creation? Well, we've got a hint, because what is John doing? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. What is a new creation? Christians are a new creation. Jesus came to the earth and there was a new creation because he became the perfect high priest. He created a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and created Christians. They became a new creation to serve God and be pleasing to him and have the forgiveness of sins. Remember what we read in 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the mode by which we are created anew. Just as Jesus was baptized and there was the sign of this new creation, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of the dove, looking forward to baptism of Christians. Just as in the flood, the whole earth was covered in water, baptized, if you will, and then became a new creation. Just as in the original creation, the whole earth was covered in water and the earth was formed. The way that a man or a woman today becomes a new creation is to be baptized into Christ and the sins washed away, just as the sins were washed away from that old earth. Jesus' baptism in chapter 1 pointed toward baptism in his name and the new creation that it brings. So in conclusion this morning, we've learned several things. So why did God destroy the earth with a flood? Well, because of wickedness. There is a judgment that is going to come in the future, just like it did for those. But there is mercy in God's judgment. Just as in the time of Noah, that God could have destroyed the world and be done with it. But he had mercy. He saved Noah and his family, and he recreated the earth to give time for the promised seed to come. So today, there is mercy in the judgment to come. Now, we all have sinned. We all deserve eternal damnation in hell because of the sins that we have committed. But God is rich in mercy. He sent his Son, allowed us to be recreated in the image of God and to become Christians, to have our sins washed away. Did Noah bring rest? Yes. Yes, he did bring rest. He acted as a priest and brought rest. But it wasn't perfect rest. It was temporary rest. And that's what the story of the drunken nakedness brought out. That there was a need for someone more. Noah was a righteous man, a good man who walked with God, but he was not perfect. We need someone greater. And the greater is Jesus Christ. And we looked at the application of this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Bible. Everything, all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Now, we don't like to close without offering an invitation. We've already talked about what you need to do to become a Christian. Before baptism, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent from your formal sinful manner of life. You need to confess Christ's name before men, and you need to be baptized, which, as Peter wrote, that is what saves us. It's not just a bath. It is submission to God for a clean conscience. If there's anyone who's subject to this, or perhaps you wish to disclose a sin of a public nature, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.